All right, here we are once again this evening. I put a calendar up here last week and updated the website. So if you've gone to the elearning.austinbiblechurch.com website, then you've already seen the calendar. Tonight we're doing chapters 21 and 22. There is no class next week. Next week is our end of month evening social. So our reading for the following week then is 23, 24, and 25. That'll get you through medieval learning and worship, attempts at eternal reform, and the papacy faces external opposition. So we'll have 23 through 25, and you got 2 weeks to read that material and get that covered. Then the following week actually is my last Sunday to be here before the missions trip. So read chapter 26. And be prepared on Mother's Day to discuss the introduction, the background of the Reformation. And all we'll be able to cover that night is the background of the Reformation. But we'll have a treat that night because we'll have Pastor Hugh Crowder with us here that night. Hugh is speaking in the auditorium. He'll have a morning session. He'll also have the 6 o'clock evening session. And then he will also be in here for our ministry workshop that night to observe the nature of the Austin Bible Church Pastor's Ministry Workshop. So I will actually be teaching the Ministry Workshop, but having Hugh available, particularly for the Reformation, I don't know that there is, in doctrinal circles among categorical pastors, a pastor, maybe John Eichmann, but really as far as the Reformation is concerned, and Calvinism particularly, there's among our kind of pastors, Hugh is really the pinnacle of that kind of scholarship. So having him here that night will be real good. Then you got 2 weeks off. No class on the 20th. All right, let me reword that. No PMW. Whether you have class or not is your own issue. No PMW. There will be, by the way, there will be Sunday morning and Sunday evening services, 6 o'clock hour. There will also be a Greek class that will be ongoing. We're not going to take a break from Greek for the first year Greek students. We're going to keep that momentum going. Cliff is going to be covering the services for those 2 weeks. We'll come back on June 3rd and be ready to handle the remainder of the Reformation material in here, which is chapters 27 through 31. And really, if you want to reread 26 again, we will discuss 26 through 31 on June 3rd, and all likelihood, June 10th and June 17th as well. That I just don't feel right giving one Sunday to the Reformation. So you'll have 3 weeks to do the reading, a total of 6 chapters worth of material, and then we will utilize 3 Sundays in June to cover the Reformation on the 3rd, the 10th, and the 17th. The 24th does not have a ministry workshop because that is a quarterly potluck on June 24th. So anyway, we got the schedule on it there. All right. I don't do the Second Peter citation, but I would like to open in prayer. Let's commit this to the Lord. Father, we thank you for this time tonight. These are always long days, but we do look forward to the final session, Father. It's a blessing to participate in a more relaxed setting or with a little bit more of an interactive component to the Bible class. Father, we do ask for your blessing upon us tonight as we discuss what we've read and as we bring in some other materials that are available to us. Father, we just thank you again for this privilege of equipping believers for the work of service. We thank you in Jesus Christ's name. Amen. All right, chapter 21, chapter 22, the zenith of papal power, and then introduction to some crusading there in the next chapter. I will try to economize my time and budget my time so we don't spend 50 minutes on chapter 21 and have to rush through chapter 22 in our last 5 minutes. Again, how do you cover the Crusades in half of a session? You can't. I keep highlighting the fact I like Cairns for an overall general book. It takes you from the beginning till now, and it gives you, in a single volume, it gives you a big picture for church history, but it also gives you a lot of additional directions to turn. If you want to specialize in one particular era, if you want to really get wrapped up, you could dedicate the rest of your life to studying the Crusades. You could dedicate yourself to one particular crusade amongst all the Crusades. And there are scholars that have done that have really specialized their field of study to one element of the Crusades. So there's things we could deal with there. But let's go from Gregory Hildebrand, otherwise known as Gregory the Seventh, and Innocent the Third, and the other, the other popes of this era. What jumped out at you here in this reading, in this chapter? You understood that this, and it's been like this in reading up till now, this tension between church and state and the combat between secular rulers and religious rulers. All right, Gary, you got something there? Yes. You're speaking about Wormtongue in the Lord of the Rings series, the manipulating, conniving snake. Yes. Right. It really boggled me in that movie, too. I mean, here, you got the country of Rohan, right? You've read the book, seen the movie, and here's Rohan, and there's a traitor in the midst. And you got a whole country full of these attractive, blonde, very... But the one dark-haired, swarthy, kind of beady-eyed guy, that's... I wonder who the traitor is, you know? Yeah, it makes it... Yes, he was very much the power behind the throne. Five popes he influenced before he himself assumed the power for the remainder of his days there. That's right. That jumped out at me, too. No.
The power behind the papal throne. Mm-hmm.
Is there actually a throne? Yes, it is a throne. And they sit on that throne. Because it's Peter's throne in their mind that they should, in their mind, they should be ruling the world. Yeah. David's throne has been replaced. That's right. Israel is no longer part of God's plan. Oh, yes. Oh, clearly they buy into that. That's why the Roman Church is the most anti-Semitic organization on the planet. Yeah. All right, Mr. Smith.
Seem to be to concentrate greater and greater power in one man.
Right.
And this is combined with the doctrine that he would always use it for good.
Well, that's always the lie, you know, that you can submit to our tyranny because our tyranny is actually... for your benefit. You know, we only have your desires at heart. You're right. The main thrust, each succeeding bishop of Rome got more powerful than the ones that preceded. And the more power they accumulated, the more power they wanted. And the goal was to concentrate more and more power in Rome and to have dominion over the kings. Now, and sometimes early they didn't have that. They needed Charlemagne, for example. They needed the support of the Franks against the Lombards, against the Huns, against other groups. They needed the Franks, but it bothered them that they had to have that kind of backing. And so the tension went back and forth, and when they got power, they weren't about to give it up again until eventually one of the later ones actually slipped, Boniface VIII, and he actually got humbled. The hatred for teaching of God's word by unapproved sources, by unapproved messengers,
like
the Bible. Yeah, those that were not of their school, those that were not of their theology. That's right. They would not tolerate. They didn't mind the word being preached so long as it was the word teaching their theology by their priests in their system, in their structure. The Waldensians were not to be tolerated, just teaching the Bible. Other groups had to be stamped out. And some of the Crusades, actually, were not against Muslims in the Holy Land. They were against Christians in France. Okay, one at a time, or I will lose hearing. What did you have there, Sean?
When innocent,
right. Albigensians, I don't know how they pronounced it. Right. Yes. Right. Banning the Bible. Let me give you a clue. If a church bans the Bible, that's a problem. That's right. That's bad. That kind of defies the idea of search the scriptures diligently and see if these things are so. Yes, sir. No.
The early fathers knew that their writings weren't on par with scripture.
Yes.
These guys didn't.
No, these guys elevated their writings to the level of scripture, along with their, they still do, along with their rulings. We talked last week about the decretals. We talked about what forms the basis of canon law. The scriptures is the first element out of five elements that comprise canon law. The rulings of the church councils, for example, the Council of Nicaea, the Council of Constantinople, those rulings are on par with scripture in the Roman system. The decrees of the Pope are on par with scripture and church council rulings according to the Roman system, according to Roman canon law. That's right. So as Protestants or non-protesting non-Catholic Christians, I'm not protesting anything. I'm just teaching the word. We reject any of that. Sola scriptura means scriptures alone have the authority for life and practice. And you'll be reading a lot about the five solas of the Reformation during my time in Ukraine. Right. Well, also put yourself in, realize this is before the printing press. So actually owning, you would have to be very wealthy to actually own a single manuscript of a book, let alone a codex of all 66 books. It would be astronomical. You'd be a government official, a king, an emperor, a very wealthy person to actually own something like that, because the price of a scribe writing it out is exorbitant. And the materials to compile such a book are exorbitant. We read about how Constantine commissioned 50 copies of the scriptures, and that's the Roman emperor. And that's what he commissioned with government funds, was to produce 50 copies of the scriptures. And that kind of gives you an idea that not everybody had a Bible. We're spoiled. We're spoiled today to have multiple Bibles in your home. The churches and the scribes that copied them, the monasteries that had the monks that copied them. Or they may have only had portions of the Bible. They may have only had certain books of the Bible. Just whatever they had. It might have been a family heirloom that had been passed down from generation to generation. Look, we've got a copy of the Gospel of Matthew or something. And they've been passed down from family generations and so forth. That's right. Until the printing press. That printing press was so revolutionary. Mr. Smith. Mm-hmm. Yes, as opposed to the Latin Vulgate, that's right. Some that prefer to take the native translations. I brought Broadbent with me. I thought I would read a selection of it for you here today. I do think it is a weakness of Cairns that he does gloss over some of these groups in such short time span. And actually, are we getting ahead into chapter 22? Well, actually, the longer development is in chapter 22, so let me hold off on reading my Broadbent quote, because the section where Cairns really deals with it the longest, it starts on page 221 and then into 222, where he talks about the Albigenses and the Puritan Waldenses. And when we get to that chapter, I want to read my excerpt from Broadbent. So let's stay in chapter 1 here for the moment. Gregory. Who did, what secular kings did Gregory tangle with? Henry? Yeah. Make him stand in the snow barefoot for 3 days. Where does that come from? Yeah. Now, I mean, this gives you the idea of how insane this power becomes. There's nothing godly about any of this. It is demonic power. You know, if there was a pastor teacher in a pulpit that was trying to make his church members do bizarre things like this, we'd say, what kind of cult is that? And particularly if the people obey and do it. You know, that's what boggles my mind. The Jim Joneses and the David Koreshes and the guys that say, you know, hey, give me your wife. And the guy does. You know? What kind of mind control is going on? What kind of power is at work there? It's demonic is all it is. All right? Making Henry, and Henry does it. Stands out there in the snow barefoot 3 days. Yeah, that's the conflict there. Other conflicts that he had that are mentioned here, there's some tremendous additional reading. The idea, this meeting in Augsburg that Henry actually avoided by going and facing the humiliation, it's kind of interesting to read about what he feared would take place had the Pope actually come to Augsburg and had his nobles. Germany was so fractured anyway with these, you know, the Prince of Bavaria and the Prince of Hesse and these other regions, German regions. And if the emperor didn't have their support, he wasn't much of an emperor. So he was terrified of that. Innocent III and some of the kings that he tangled with. Of course, he took the title the Vicar of Christ and the supreme authority on earth. He put the chain of command as God, him, the Pope, and then all kings and all nations. And that was the order. That, you know, kings were to answer to him. And, of course, he would presumably answer to God, but where's the checks and balance for that? Because he's the one that tells you what God's saying.
He's the one that told Philip Augustus to switch.
That's right. Philip, the king of France. I can pick on the French again. Didn't like his wife from Denmark or wherever.
Denmark.
Where, yeah. There you go. So he got rid of her, divorced her, and actually the French bishops backed him up on it. The French Catholic bishops actually sanctioned his divorce.
Uh-huh.
Yes. You're right. He did. He sided against his own bishops because this was too important for him to have power over the French king. That's right. So he tangled with the French king. He tangled with the English king. Who is the English king?
John.
King John. Yeah, the only John that's ever been king of England. The Magna Carta guy. The guy that usurped. He was Prince John in the Robin Hood stories. He usurped the throne when Richard the Lionheart was off crusading and different things there. Anyway, what did he make John do? He humbled John and even threatened to invade with French troops.
Yeah.
He also tangled with the Germans. Yeah, the Holy Roman Empire. He tangled with them.
Henry VI?
Probably. Yeah, I'm looking at page 208 and 209. There's where he's dealing with Philip. And the second paragraph is John of England. The third paragraph is the Holy Roman Empire. And this is where he actually staged a coup, and he determined who the successor was going to be, and then he forced the succession by invading and dethroning.
Who was he invading with? What
French troops.
French.
Yeah, and actually it kind of backfired on him. It did backfire on him because there were two different instances where he needed the French troop support.
Yeah.
And that actually turned out to be a boomerang backfire kind of thing because then the French actually had some... You know, when you use the world's methods, you got to pay the piper, you know, and they're going to want something back. See. So, and which, by the way, does this then cause you to realize, hey, you know, we don't have any troops of our own. Maybe we need to get some. How about some Knights Templar? How about some other military monastic orders so we can have our own troops and we won't need to play the French against the Germans against the English against the French against the English. Let's get some troops of our own. Get our own warrior monks. And then once we have that, yeah, let's crusade. Yeah. And really, the Crusades also helped to unify, because they took French, English, Spanish, they took German, they took Italian, they took all kinds of, didn't matter what your nationality was, when you were on a crusade, you were serving the Pope. It's like when we take troops today and put them under United Nations command, for example. They might be American troops, but they're wearing the goofy blue beret and they're under UN command. All right, Mr. Smith.
Yeah, on the first paragraph of 208.
208, paragraph 1. Okay. Yes.
By command, the older priest in a certain country, a certain ruler, would, in effect, shut down God's grace.
Mm-hmm. Interdiction was very powerful. And we get the idea for how necessary the medieval society found the Roman Church. Because as Protestants or non-protesting Bible-believing Christians, we look at the list of interdiction and say, well, who cares? Doesn't bother me if all the parishes shut down and they quit administering Mass and all the rest. It doesn't bother me at all. But you realize how devastating that was and how the whole nation of France rose up with all their bishops and said, this has to stop. We need our churches back. Because you're right. It's the provision of grace. They've so redefined grace that grace is a treasure, comes from a treasury, that the merits are Christ's and Mary's, and they are distributed to you only through the mediators of the church, that they are the mediators between God and man. And then if you don't have the priests conferring grace upon you, you can't receive God's grace through the administration of the sacraments, through receiving communion, through the confession, through the penance that you must do. Well, they weren't really paying attention to the Bible at this point. They're promoting their own religion of Queen of Heaven worship. They only use the Bible if they have to, if they can find a verse here and there that supports their position. But they really don't pay attention to the Bible. That's not their function. That's right. So the interdiction is a great thing, and you'll note that it's described there initially, and then later on it's given more detail in this same reading. Affected everyone in the nation, closed all churches except for baptisms of infants and the granting of extreme unction to the dying. That's the last rites that's done there.
Well, that's because those two things will save them.
Yeah. They had to draw those exceptions because those were so vital to their theology, actually. Yes, sir. Mr. Beveridge.
One of the things that caught my eye was the phrasing that Karen's using at the very end of that paragraph that bothered me. Because it's talking about how Agnes was sent away and Ingeborg was put back in the palace and so on.
Uh-huh.
Innocent by the use of spiritual weapons.
Oh.
Forced the ruler of one of the great nation states to obey the moral law. I thought it was a poor choice of words.
Yeah, he uses spiritual in a way that we would not use spiritual there. That's right. I would use religious weapons.
Yeah.
By using religious weapons, he forced a temporal power to submit. I would not use the term spiritual weapon, although you could say it's a spiritual weapon utilizing demonic spiritual power. Right. Right. Yeah. But just imagine this power, making the guy wait in the snow, forcing the marriage, and ultimately it didn't work with Henry VIII, and ultimately it didn't work when England finally said, forget this, I'm divorcing her, I don't care what you say, and we're going to make our own church, and instead of the Pope being the head, the King of England will be the head. And so when we get to the Reformation, just pay attention to the German Reformation, the Swiss Reformation, the French Reformation. The English Reformation was not really a Reformation. It was a rebellion that set up the English church. We call it the English Reformation, but did they really reform anything? They just rebelled and reorganized. Form their own Catholicism is just English Catholic now instead of Roman Catholic. Archbishop of Canterbury is the highest see, but he still is subject to the King of England and appointed by the King. So, in any event, just pay attention to that when you're reading your Reformation readings. The English Reformation is a misnomer.
Yeah.
All right, Innocent the Crusader. The sack of Zara and the Constantinople. That's right. To dethrone the Eastern Emperor and put a Latin ruler in Constantinople. Well, he certainly made use of it once it was done. And it is very debatable. That's one of the things that scholars that focus on the Fourth Crusade write on endlessly. Did he sanction it silently with tacit approval, or was he really the power behind it? did he drive it from the very beginning? And there's evidence both ways on that. So yeah, the sack of Constantinople and the deals there. It's just a few short years after that schism. Let's try to bring that Eastern Church back in by force, and wasn't going to happen. Even the idea, this whole idea of a theocracy in the church age. In your reading, that had to have been alien. Alien to me in my thinking. The idea of a theocracy in the church age. Right. But the idea, you know, we're 21st century American Christians. We like this separation of church and state. The idea that there's secular authority and the Bible tells us to submit to the secular authority that's over us. That even though we have an earthly nation that we're born into, we have a new nation, a heavenly nation that we're born into and we're born the second time. And we're not trying to overthrow a government and bring about the kingdom on earth. But what was City of God all about? Did anybody read that, by the way? I recommended when we were studying Augustine that they were replacing. That's right. They viewed themselves as, and their papal throne, that was Christ returned. That's right. In them. That's right. The vicar of Christ. Yeah. Oh, yeah. Yeah, they weren't. You read the decretals. That's exactly what they were doing. They were setting up the kingdom of God on earth. They were the kingdom. Augustine, kingdom of God. That was all what the City of God was all about. So. A priest can change bread into the body of Christ. That's right. Your senses don't notice that, though. To your senses, all sensory perception, it still appears to look like, taste like, feel like. It seems like bread to me, but the reality is it's been transformed into the body of Christ. So every Mass is a sacrifice.
You know, I don't remember Paul or Christ saying that.
No, in fact, Hebrews says it was a once-and-for-all sacrifice, meaning not sacrificing him again and again and again and again. And those who do sacrifice him again and again put him to open shame in their rebellion of the, just read Hebrews like you were pointing out. Hebrews is no part of the Roman Catholic Church. All right. By performing Mass over and over and over again, they're re-crucifying Christ every Mass. And yet Hebrews says it was a once and for all sacrifice where Christ offered himself. The Romans tell you, of course, Mary was the mediatrix, the co-redemptionist who was offering her son up to the Father, and that was her role at the cross. She was the priestess, the Queen of Heaven, that was mediating the work of redemption there by offering her son. And I hate to voice that in open words, but that's what it is. More so than not, that's right. Yes, ma'am. Some, yeah, there are some far out groups that do that, yeah. Yeah. Oh, that's right. That it is finished is not true. You know, it is finished for now, but now you need more than that because you need to have the benefit of that applied. You need to have those merits given to you, you know, because of what he accomplished. Now it's possible, but the means to get it to you is through the church, that the church becomes the means of grace. It becomes the provider of grace, the dispenser of grace. And apart from Rome, there is no salvation. Uh-huh. Yeah, I think he's too kind, actually.
Yeah, because it's that subtle. Yeah. You realize the real motive.
That's right. He's too kind. Gary?
Yeah. I've been too
big. Right. You're a recovering Catholic.
Yeah.
You and Jerry McFerrin are the ones that I pray for more than anybody else.
I studied this like the golden age of Roman Catholicism.
Right. Oh, they sing Hildebrand's praises.
He's not on the cross anymore.
Right. The Catholics, all their images have him on the cross.
Right.
Yeah, they look to Gregory the Great. I mean, Gregory the Seventh. He's wonderful. Innocent the Third is great. Right. Boniface. We don't want to talk about him. He was well because he blew it up. That's right. Yeah, and ended up the papacy got relocated where? Which was where? France. That's right. Yeah. If your house gets moved to France, things aren't going well. Okay. There were some others, too. Karen doesn't go into them. There was a pope in the 1200s. He was elected at the age of 18. He turned the Vatican into a brothel. He used his power. No, his name was John. I think it was John II. Pope John II. I'd have to look this up. But he's 18. His hormones are raging. And he's the most powerful man on the planet, really. And, yeah. And he basically, he took these nuns and made them his own servants. And he turned into a brothel. Actually made some good money for some things. Anyway, his cardinals had him assassinated and put a new pope in his place. Yeah, it might be. But now, think about these episodes. And what does that do for the papal infallibility? You know, what happened with him? You know, if these guys were infallible in the proclamation, see, that's why they kind of revised it. It got nuanced in the 20th century. Vatican II, they kind of revised infallibility to matters of faith and practice when speaking in ex cathedra, when speaking in the capacity of a council or in his capacity. That allows for them to kind of explain away their heretics and their unbelievers and their lechers and all the rest. No, they won't go that far. They won't go that far, no. And what's really remarkable, you may encounter this. You may encounter Catholics that don't buy into that. They blow it off. They say, you know what? You know, the Catholic Church says don't do this, but we do it. You know, the Catholic Church says this. I don't trust that. You know, I don't believe that. And yet, that's right. Why are you trusting in their salvation for your eternal soul? If you're rejecting these other things because you say that's all goofy, then why are you still holding to any of it? For your redemption. Right. They probably know very little about the Bible. And that's the one thing I will say about the Roman Church, is that at least they have the appearances of believing the Bible. And so some Catholics just pick up a Bible, start reading it for themselves. And they end up like Martin Luther. They end up saying, wait a minute. Look what this says. I can be saved by grace through faith, you know, and I don't need you. Yes, ma'am. Right. They do allow in certain places. Yeah. 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 All right. Let's move on to chapter 22. Let's go to Crusades for the rest of the night. We're going to crusade till 8:30. Crusaders and reformers. It is, I guess you can call them reformers, the pre-reforming reformers. You know, Martin Luther and John Calvin, these guys didn't just jump out of nowhere. There were some people, forerunners before them. If you talk about Huss or you talk about Wycliffe, Tyndale, some guys earlier. But I think it's also not exactly fair to call them reformers. They didn't really intend to reform the Roman Church. They just wanted to do their own thing. They wanted to opt out. They wanted to become non-participating Romans and have their own churches, like the Waldensians, the Albigensians, the Paulicians, the Bogomils, for example. They were introduced to us here in this chapter, but not to a very great depth, and I want to expand upon that before we leave. As far as the Crusades go, why crusade? We think, why would anybody crusade? Well, when you're building an empire and you're already under the philosophy that you should have temporal, secular, as well as spiritual authority, and you should boss kings around, and you should, when you've already taken that step, why not conquer lands, you know? And you've been on the defensive for 400 years to the Muslims. You've lost Alexandria, you lost Carthage, you lost Hippo, you lost all of North Africa, you lost Spain, or you're about to lose Spain, you lost Spain. You stopped them at Tours. If your mindset is that you are the kingdom of God on earth and you're supposed to rule, well, it is the privilege of nations to go to war, a defensive war. And if that's your mindset, what's wrong with the Crusades if you're building a worldwide global church? So if I used their hermeneutic, if I bought into their theology, I'd come to the same conclusion. Oh, I believe it entirely was what they were thinking. Yeah. Yes, sir. You know, they talk about the trade routes a lot. They do talk about the trade routes a lot. And trade routes developed later. Trade routes developed as a consequence of the Crusades. The Venetian, the city-states of Venice and trade routes developed in the later Middle Ages and on into the Renaissance. But I really, you have a hard time finding that as a motivation prior to the fact. It was not as lucrative earlier as it came to be later, and it was not a prime motivation. And actually, in the Middle Ages, the emphasis had already shifted from a Mediterranean basin to the northern Baltic basin. It had already been more oriented towards Scandinavia. There were trade routes to the north. You were eventually headed towards the Hanseatic League in northern Germany. You were dealing with trade routes among Europe itself. Now, the Italy, you know, with Venice and those places, they would, with Marco Polo, they would develop trade routes, the Silk Route and things like that. But early on, that was not a motivation. Yeah, it developed into that. It was a product. That's right. They ended up developing trade routes after the Crusades and because of the Crusades, but not necessarily was that a motivation prior to the Crusades. That's right. And you might even say that, as Mr. Clark was pointing out, the goal was power, accumulating more and more and more and more power. And Urban had the opportunity to take all these kings, France, Germany, Spain, England, and say, all right, give me your troops. We're creating a multinational force under Rome to retake the Holy Land. And it was a huge power grab by the Pope himself. Yeah. All right. So you've got some notes there. You got three paragraphs on the causes of the Crusades. You've got the Crusades themselves that are introduced. And these are just very short descriptions. Obviously, there are books and books and books and books written on the Crusades. There's a Christian History magazine that's all about the Crusades. Christian History, issue number 40, is about Crusades. The only one that really had the most success was the first one. And that was due primarily to the warfare amongst the Muslims more than anything else, the Seljuk Turks, where the Arabs were trying to get their power back from the Seljuk Turks. And since the Arabs were so busy revolting against the Seljuk Turks, the Muslims really weren't paying much attention to the Christians coming across from Europe. Once the Muslims got their act together and started coordinating and focusing, then really the subsequent Crusades were not as successful. Richard the Lionheart got some concessions from Saladin to guarantee safety for pilgrims and so forth. But Richard really didn't rule anything other than the coastal territory that he had in Gaza. There was a later crusade that, for a brief time, retook Jerusalem again, but only for a season, and then Saladin took it right back. Saladin was a Kurd, by the way. He was not an Arab, and the Arabs to this day hate the fact that their greatest general of history was two great generals. Saladin was a Kurd, and Suleiman the Magnificent was an Ottoman Turk. And it bugs him to death. The two greatest commanders were a Kurd and a Turk. Yes, sir?
I heard recently, or I read somewhere, that September 11th was picked because it goes way back to the Crusades.
September 11th was a significant date in the Middle Ages.
Is that
That is true.
So they're going to get revenge 800 years later, or 600 years later.
Right. You know what's interesting? We view the Crusades as something in the historical past. They never got out of it. They're still in that mindset. They're still, actually, they never left a 7th century mindset. They're still dealing with Muhammad, and he was the pinnacle of humanity. He was the one to be emulated. Their idea is the caliphate. They've never left that. We had a renaissance. We got out of the Middle Ages. We got into an industrial age. Did they ever industrialize? We industrialized them. But that was in spite of themselves and in spite of their religion. Yes. Yes, they view that the modern state of Israel is more crusading. Zionism is crusading. It is an intrusion into Muslim land. Once a land is conquered for Islam, it must stay in the house of Islam. It can never leave the house of Islam. So the modern state of Israel is a crusader state. It is an intrusion. Right. It was established by the United Nations, Western nations, and so forth. That's right. And so the modern state of Israel, the Muslim mentality, is a crusader state because it is a Western intrusion into the house of Islam. Dar es Salaam, I think, is how they pronounce that. Some of the crusades got sidetracked, like the Fourth Crusade. Ended up sacking Constantinople instead and trying to reunify the Eastern and Western empires, the Eastern and Western church. The Children's Crusade was tragic and sad. There were several others. There were also Northern Crusades that Cairns doesn't really go into. There were crusades into Prussia, crusades into the Baltics. It was not just about reclaiming the Holy Land. It was really a mindset that Rome was on the march. It was onward Christian soldiers on a global basis. We were going to conquer the world for Jesus and really for the Pope. So there's a lot in this chapter. Mm-hmm. Well, they just thought that by their piety, by their devotion, that, you know, miraculous powers were going to happen and so forth. Right. This was also the age where the mendicant orders came about, the friars, the knights, the Knights Templar, and these other militant groups all were developed at this age. It really is an amazing age. And like Gary pointed out, the Roman Church to this day views this as their peak. This was great. This was before all the turmoil with the mad monk of Wittenberg and these other things. That. All right, let's get to the Albigenses or Albigenses and the Waldenses from on page 222. A lot of these are titles that they didn't take for themselves. They had their own names. But this was the name that was given to them by Rome. A lot of them were not Cathari, but they got lumped into them as a group. A lot of them were lumped into other groups. Just once they were squashed, you could call them whatever you want to call them. And so forth. The whole point in Broadbent is don't read the Roman accounts of how they crushed the heretics. Read their own writings and find out if they really were the heretics that Rome said they were. You know, Rome says that they held to, for example, the Albigenses believed that there was an absolute dualism between the good God who made the souls of men and the evil God who was given a material body after he was cast out of heaven. Did they really? Now, there were groups that did that. There were dualist groups. There were Gnostic sects. There were other groups that did that. But did this group do that? Or was that simply the allegation against them? What did their own writings reflect? See. That's right. They were opposed to the sacraments. They were opposed to purgatory. They were the rite of the laying on of hands and all this other stuff. They were against all that stuff. Seems to me like they had a clue. They were reading their New Testament. Right. Now, did they have everything perfect? No. No. They had some false teaching? Sure. But was it the role of Rome to massacre them? See, the idea that there can't be any other church but us. We're the only church. And if you try to have your own deal, you're dead. All right?
If you really believe that the only way people can be saved is by your own religion, then it sort of makes sense to tell out the reality.
If you're convinced that there's no salvation outside of your church, that's right. Yeah. Let me read on, let's get to the Waldensians. The Waldensian movement, which emerged, and Cairns is wrong about this, which emerged during the last quarter of the 12th century, was much more like the Protestant and Puritan movements in the mid-1170s. Peter Waldo, a rich merchant of Lyons, read a translation of the New Testament and was so impressed with the claims of Christ that he gave up all his property except enough to feed his family. He then organized a band known as the Poor Men. Now, Peter Waldo lived at that time. He did organize the Poor Men. He did. All of that is true. But the group he joined was actually pre-existing prior to him. The group that influenced him already existed prior to him. The Waldensians preceded Waldo. But it became a title after him that could be vilified as, oh, you're a bunch of Waldo followers, right? You're a bunch of Waldensians, you latecomers. Remarkable. I'm going to read some of their own writings, actually. And Broadbent does a great job with this. And he reads the records on this. I'm reading from the Pilgrim Church by E.H. Broadbent on page 112. And and he talks about the churches of the Alpine Valleys of the Piedmont here. They were actually, they came later to be widely known as Waldenses or Vaudois, V-A-U-D-O-I-S, reference to that region, although they did not accept the name. They traced their origin in those parts back to apostolic times. They didn't say they were getting founded by Waldo in the 12th century. They traced their origins back to apostolic times. Like many of the so-called Cathar, Paulician, and other churches, these were not reformed, never having degenerated from New Testament pattern, as had the Roman, Greek, and others, but having always maintained, in varying degree, the apostolic tradition. From the time of Constantine, there had continued to be a succession of those who preached the gospel and founded churches, uninfluenced by the relations between church and state existing at that time. This accounts for large bodies of Christians well established in the scriptures and free from idolatry and other evils prevailing in the dominant professing church, to be found in the Taurus Mountains and the Alpine Valleys. These latter, in the quiet seclusion of their mountains, had remained unaffected by the development of the Roman Church. They considered the scriptures, both for doctrine and church order, to be binding for their time and not rendered obsolete by change of circumstances. It was said of them that their whole manner of thought and action was an endeavor to hold fast the character of original Christianity. One mark of their not being reformers is to be observed in their comparative tolerance of the Roman Catholic Church. A reformer almost inevitably emphasizing the evil of that from which he is separated in order to justify his action. In their dealings with contemporaries who seceded from the Church of Rome, as well as later in their negotiations with the reformers of the Reformation, this acknowledgement of what was good in the church that persecuted them is repeatedly seen. See, these let's just call them Bible churches, all right? They didn't use the title. Well, you know, they're New Testament patterned Bible teaching local churches. They had to deal with Rome throughout all their history. But then after the Reformation took place, they started encountering Lutherans, they started encountering Reformed Church, they started encountering Calvinists, and they started having a lot of problems with those guys. And they were saying, wait a minute, we're not with you. See, the Lutherans couldn't figure out why they wouldn't join them in their protest. And they're saying, we're not protesting anything, and we're not reforming anything, and we're not coming out of the Roman Church. You guys feel free to leave the Roman Church. Come join us. Because we've been following the New Testament pattern from way back when. Now, the mythology of the Roman Church says, no, they just got started here with Peter Waldo in the 12th century. But read, if you will, or I'll read for you, the Inquisitor Renarius. Now, I'm on page 112. If you have you've got a copy of Broadbent with you. Read page 112. This man, I might not be pronouncing his name right, Reinerius, Reinerius, an inquisitor.
Now, what is an inquisitor?
The Inquisition. The Roman Church put the Inquisition in as a trial, judge, jury, and executioner of heretics. Jews and non-Roman professing Christians. That's right. And Muslims and others. Right. So he was like Torquemada. All right. And this is what he writes. Notice his writings about these guys contradict Cairns. And Cairns tells you these guys got their start with Waldo. Even Renarius knew that that was ridiculous. This is what he left on the record. It says, the Inquisitor Renarius, who died in 1259, has left it on record. Concerning the sects of ancient heretics, observe that there have been more than 70, all of which, except the sects of the Manichaeans and the Arians and the Runcarians and the Leonists, which have infected Germany, have, through the favor of God, been destroyed. All right? In his day, he's happy that most of the heretics have been destroyed. Among all these sects, which either still exist or which have formerly existed, there is not one more pernicious to the church than that of the Leonists. All right? And here's the term is Leonists. Right. All right. And this for three reasons. The first reason is because it has been of longer continuance. For some say that it has lasted from the time of Sylvester. You know who Sylvester was? He was like Pope number two or three, right after Linus, right after Peter. I mean, one of the earliest mythical popes that they made up for that chain of succession. Others from the time of the apostles. The second reason is because it is more general. For there is scarcely any land in which this sect does not exist. Isn't the Lord faithful? See, the head of the church was not going to allow Bible teaching, legitimate New Testament local churches to stop existing. They were everywhere. Believers taking the scriptures, teaching the word of God in native languages. They never bought into the Vulgate. If they were taking the gospel to Moldova, they put the scriptures in that language and taught them. So that's the second reason, because it is more general, for there is scarcely any land in which this sect does not exist. The third reason is because while all other sects, through the enormity of their blasphemies against God, strike horror into the hearers, this of the Leonists has a great semblance of piety. Imagine that. It has a semblance of piety. Inasmuch as they live justly before men. That's right. They live justly before men. We better kill them. You know, let's crusade. And believe every point well respecting God, together with all the articles contained in the creed, only they blaspheme the Roman Church and clergy. To which the multitude of the laity are ready enough to give credence. Aren't they great? They blaspheme the Roman Church and clergy. Actually, it's impossible to do. You can only blaspheme God. God is the only one you can blaspheme. Blasphemy is a statement of wrath against God and His glory. You can't blaspheme the Roman Church any more than you can blaspheme Satan, any more you can blaspheme me. God is the only object, legitimate object for blasphemy. But it shows you what they've elevated the Roman Church to. So they blaspheme the Roman Church and clergy, to which the multitude of the laity are ready enough to give credence. The common man saw the sense of the New Testament teaching. They saw the medieval Roman system and said, that's not true. This is true. And because the laity were too vulnerable to the Bible teaching of these guys, they must be crushed. But note, this is from a Roman source. This is from an inquisitor. This is his testimony to how ancient these groups are and how widespread they are and how they must be crushed. It is. It is actually to this very day. I know a missionary, Spanish missionary to Mexico, and he says it's horrendous. He's trying to give a Protestant gospel, free gospel message, and the Roman church there is persecuting him. The Roman Catholic Mexican churches are absolutely persecuting. All right, so that's a testimony there. The antiquity of the Waldensians, actually, there's other testimony to them in much earlier centuries. So when they did come into contact with the Reformers, They had no interest in joining the reformers. They said, we're not reforming anything. Come join us. If you want to leave Rome, that's great.
These are people from Acts 2:42.
Yeah, these are people that were in Pentecost, were in Jerusalem on Pentecost, went back to their lands and descended. They never were a part of the Roman system. All right. There's much more to do, but we're out of time. So for next week, what are your chapters for next week? Not next week, 2 weeks from now. Next week is an evening social. 23, 24, 25. Read the last part of this section. No, not 26 until the following week. All right. So for May 6th, just have the next three chapters written. Father, thank you for the truth of your word. Thank you for this night, for your faithfulness in Christ's name. Amen.